If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 10. And while you're turning there, I'd like to begin our time in the Word this morning by throwing out to you a bit of a riddle. Who is it that lives the Christian life? Do we live the Christian life for God, or does God live the Christian life out through us? Well, if you turn to the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, you get an interesting answer to that question. There we read, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works within you both to work and to will according to his good pleasure." Now, understand what that scripture is saying. Remember our riddle? Who lives the Christian life, God or us? The answer is both. It's a both and, it's not an either or. God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, has to give us the power to live the Christian life. Jesus put it very bluntly when he said that he was the vine and that we were the branches, and that apart from him, we can do nothing. Nothing that's lasting, nothing that's of eternal significance, nothing that's going to make us a blessing to others, certainly nothing that is going to allow the blessing of God to rest on our lives. It is by grace that we're saved. It is by grace that we live the Christian life. But that doesn't divorce us from personal responsibility. We are to work out that salvation as well. Well, what does that both and instead of an either or kind of relationship with God look like in practice? Well, this morning, as we continue our study in the book of Nehemiah, a study called Don't Tell Me, Show Me, we're going to see the people of Israel come to a place that sooner or later we come to in our walk with God. Sooner or later, we are going to come to a place where the things that we believe in our God about God in our minds have to work themselves out in our lives. And we're going to see, as the people of Israel work through that particular issue, that the issues that they came face to face with are the same issues that we have to deal with in our hearts today. Now, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Nehemiah, those of you not familiar with the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is all about new beginnings. The people of Israel had been restored to the promised land. They had been allowed to return from Babylonian captivity. They'd been there about 100 years, but they'd been hanging by a thread because although they'd reestablished the temple, the walls in Jerusalem were just as much a disaster as they were when the Babylonians got done with them. They had no security. They had no stability within their lives. Well, a fellow by the name of Nehemiah, a very highly placed official in the Medo-Persian Empire, heard about this and his heart broke. And more than just feeling bad or sad about the conditions that the people of Israel found themselves in, he, through the power of God, decided to do something about it. Using the divinely ordained favor that he had with King Artaxerxes Longimanus I, he launched an effort to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the rebuilding of the walls was a smashing success. Even though there was great opposition, as we've mentioned before, this rebuilding project in Israel took place with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. The walls were rebuilt. But it wasn't just the physical welfare of Israel that God was interested in. It was also their spiritual welfare. And just as God raised up Nehemiah to be this project manager, if you will, rebuilding the walls physically of Jerusalem, God also raised up another man by the name of Ezra, who was a priest and an expert in the law of God, to be able to build into the hearts of people the spiritual strength, the spiritual stability they needed, if they were really going to be blessed by God. And so we saw that the people of Israel's hearts were absolutely rocked by the Word of God. They couldn't get enough of it. They literally had Bible studies that went from dawn to dusk. Let's face it, in our day and age, if a study goes over about 30, 35 minutes, we're looking at the watch and saying, when's this guy going to end up? You know, there's an old saying, what does it mean when a pastor in the middle of a sermon takes a look at his watch? Absolutely nothing. In that day and age, it wasn't really even an issue. They were like, man, bring it on, give me more. And so they literally had dawn to dusk Bible studies going through their spiritual heritage. They had never heard the law of Moses before. And as they heard the law of Moses, man, they were cut to the quick. They were brokenhearted when they heard all the things that God told them constituted a relationship with him and all the things they had failed to do. But interestingly, Nehemiah and Ezra came to the people and said to them, no, even though you're weeping and mourning over all this, that's not the point. That's not the intention. God wants you to know that the joy of the Lord is your strength, that God has communicated these things to you, not to shame you, but to change you, not to defeat you, but to complete you. And so the people of Israel heard the word of the Lord, and it rocked their world. And as we saw in Nehemiah chapter 9, there was a powerful response in prayer to the things they heard. They literally recounted their spiritual heritage in the presence of God. This overriding theme from Genesis to Revelation. You want to know what the message of God is regarding us as human beings? It's this: God is good and we're anything but. But fortunately, God is gracious, and boy, do we need amazing grace. And that's where the people of Israel found themselves. They prayed to the Lord, and they said, Lord, we want to have a revived relationship with you. Well, they'd heard the word of the Lord. They'd made this beautiful prayer of openness and confession based upon the principles of God's word. They'd been rocked. They'd had this relationship renewed. Now, here's the big question. How do they roll from here? What is going to be different about their lives going forward? And that's where we pick things up in Nehemiah chapter 10. If you were with us last Sunday, we talked about how the people of Israel decided, man, we're going to make an agreement before God, and we are going to seal it. We're going to put our name on it. We talked about how a seal in that day and age was a very interestingly inscribed piece of identification. You would put your seal into clay or into wax, and it was your way of saying, my word is as good as my bond. It was an ancient form, I guess, of a Visa or a MasterCard, because when you put your seal to something, you're saying, I'm not just agreeing with this, I'm going to pay off on all of this. You've got my name, you've got my word on it. And so this sealing took place as far as this covenant goes. But as we pick up our study today, we discover exactly what this covenant was all about. In verse 28 of Nehemiah chapter 10 is where we pick up the text. It says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, and everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. Now, notice the perspective that they brought to all of this. You know, there's an upside and a downside to what we're reading here. They had heard the word of the Lord, and they had said, we're going to bind ourselves with a curse to make sure that we follow through on the things that we've said we're going to do. Now, in an Old Testament sense, there was a good side to all of that, because binding yourself with a curse was a real strong and powerful way of saying, I am deadly serious about following through on this promise that I'm making to the Lord right now. I'm not just going to go to a service and cry a few crocodile tears and make some kind of big holy pronouncements in front of people and then leave and be unchanged. You know, it was like, I'm willing to accept the consequences of my actions if I don't follow through and do what God has called me to do. Well, this idea of binding yourself with a curse was something that was probably fresh on their minds from hearing the word of the Lord. Because when we see Jewish history, when we see what happened to the people of Israel when they entered into the promised land, a very interesting ritual is portrayed for us. And you can look this up on your own time, but in Joshua chapter 8, when the people of Israel entered into the promised land, when they just begun to settle there, God had given them instructions that they were going to go to a place called Shechem in Israel. And when you go on a tour of Israel, as we're going to be going on in the fall, you get an opportunity to see this place in Israel. And in Shechem, there are two hills that are adjoining to each other. One is called Mount Gerizim, and the other is called Mount Ebal. We have a graphic of this. We can show you these two mountains here this morning. And what the people of Israel were required to do in that particular set of circumstances was that half of them were to stand on Mount Gerizim, the mountain that you see on your left over there, and the other were to stand on Mount Ebal, the mountain on the right. On Mount Gerizim, the priests were to pronounce the blessings that God's people would receive if they kept the law of Moses. On Mount Ebal, they were to pronounce the curses. Now, it's really interesting. You can't really see it that graphically in this picture. But when you go to Israel, the thing that you discover is even to this day, Mount Gerizim, for some reason, is very lush and very verdant. It's covered with vegetation. Mount Ebal, nothing grows there. You know, it's barren, it's empty, it's bleak. So, you know, here you see this graphic illustration of the people of Israel. Follow the Lord, do what he's called you to do. Man, you're going to have a blessed life. You're going to have a fruitful life. You're going to have a verdant and growing and vital life. If you deny the Lord, well, things are going to get bleak, and they're going to get bleak in a hurry. So this whole idea of pronouncing a blessing or a curse really revolves out of having heard about their spiritual heritage. And because they were renewing the covenant, because they were saying, boy, our ancestors have forsaken the law, but we want to embrace it. You know, we've gotten everything wrong since we've come to the promised land. We want to make a new beginning here. It was almost like they had come back to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and what they were saying is, man, we want to choose life. We want to choose blessing. We want to choose to have a living, loving relationship with God, and we want to have that relationship reflected within our lives. Now, the downside of that, obviously, is that we've all, I think spiritually, found ourselves in places in our lives where we've written checks with our lips that our lives can't cash. You know, maybe in a moment of emotion, we say, oh, God, I'm never going to stray again. Or we sing hymns, and I think we mean them from the heart. But we say things, even in our songs, that sometimes, well, really don't stand up under examination. Like, I surrender all to you, Lord. Or I give you all of my heart. Not a mite would I withhold. These sort of things. And it sounds good in church, but it's really tough to live in terms of our lives. You know, the Bible tells us something, and Jesus himself talked about the whole idea of making oaths and making pronouncements and so forth. You know, he said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, again, you've heard that was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, what Jesus is just saying is, be a straight shooter. You know, don't gussy up your commitments to God with a lot of holy talk, with a lot of, you know, oh, may God do so to me and more if I don't surrender every area of my, you know, what God is saying is, man, I appreciate your heart. Just do it. You know, if you live your life in such a way that you have to make these kind of grand pronouncements and call down curses and lightning bolts on you if you don't follow through on the things you've told God that you're going to do, maybe you've got a credibility problem to begin with. You know, it's better just to say, okay, God, you know, when it comes to following you today, I want to follow you as you give me the power to do so. And it's much better to make that conversation something that you have privately before the Lord rather than publicly to other people. You know, I've discovered one thing about myself. You know, a few years back, there was this great movement called Promise Keepers. You know, it was a men's movement, and men would get together, and they'd have these big rallies. And, boy, a lot of hearts were reached and touched by this. But I had one problem with Promise Keepers. You know, it was like people would go to these rallies, I want to be a Promise Keeper. You know, for me, the best I've ever been able to manage in my walk with God is I'm a promise maker, right? I make a lot of promises to God. Some I do better with than others. There's only one promise keeper I've ever found, and that's Jesus Christ. You know, it's only His grace working within our lives that causes us to be able to do anything that is useful. So, you know, we see this decidedly Old Testament mentality behind this commitment, these series of pronouncements that the people of Israel are making here. They entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. What an amazing privilege you and I have been given as believers in Christ, that we don't have to walk with the Lord because we're worried about a curse, because we're worried about a lightning bolt with our name on it. We don't have to make showy pronouncements and get into high beam halo style religiosity in order to have a relationship with God that pleases Him. You know, in essence, we have the opportunity to be able to see the Lord work His love and His life out in us, not by our effort, not by our good works, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And boy, that's not a side issue, gang. You know, that's the foundation for your walk with God. If your Christian life is, oh man, I know God might love me, but I'm sure He doesn't like me very much, and I'm sure He's looking for any excuse to get me out of His kingdom, then you're going to live a life of fear. And sooner or later, that fear is only going to take you so far, and resentment's going to take over, and you're going to crash and burn spiritually. But if your walk with God is based on the idea of saying, no, it's not what I do for you, God, it's what Jesus did for me, and that each and every day is an opportunity for me to express my thanks and my gratitude to what Jesus accomplished for me, dying on the cross, by the way I live. And that's the kind of Christian life that can take a licking and keep on ticking. So the people of Israel are serious about all this. That's the good side of it. You know, they're saying, man, we are, serious as a heart attack as far as keeping the law of God. Well, all well and good. What does it look like to keep God's law, to keep His law in a way that is going to be pleasing to Him? Now, the things that the people of Israel are going to emphasize in terms of their commitment to God are very interesting because they are very real and relevant to the areas that God is going to deal with in your life and my life as far as deepening our commitment to God, as far as allowing us to walk our talk in our walk with Him. Notice how this the rubber meets the road part of this commitment begins in verse 30. There we read, "We will not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the people of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we will not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and we will forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt." Now, the first thing that the people of Israel are going to get serious about are their horizontal relationships. And the horizontal relationship aspect of things here is broken down into two aspects. One is our intimate relationships. Who are we going to enter into intimate relationships with? Notice it says that we will not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. What we are seeing here is this commitment that we find in the Word of God to being equally yoked in our relationships. In other words, as believers in Christ, we want to have the most important thing in common with one another. That is a living relationship with God. This whole idea of not giving their sons and daughters to the people of the land, boy, that was a big deal in that day and age. Because, first of all, marriages were arranged back then. You know, it wasn't like courtship as we understand it today, where, you know, some enchanted evening you will meet a stranger and, you know, across from you fall in love and so forth. No, these things were done by the parents, you know, and the older I get, the more I see the wisdom behind all of that. But understand something, because of that, most of the time, marriage relationships would be done with a very business-oriented perspective. You know, couples would get together and they would say, you know, it would be advantageous for us going forward to be aligned with this particular family. It will pay off for us financially. Well, that created some real challenges, especially for the people of Israel, because coming back into the land, they were, in a sense, Johnny-come-latelys. The people that were already there in the land, the individuals who were Gentiles or individuals who had intermarried with the Gentiles, had already established themselves as the people that were the movers and the shakers. So if you wanted to get somewhere, in terms of bettering yourself and your family, you kind of had to create these alliances. That's why this one character that we've run into in the book of Nehemiah, this fellow Tobiah, he's called Tobiah the Ammonite. It's interesting, he has this Gentile affiliation associated with his place of origin, but he has a thoroughgoing Jewish name. Tobiah literally means God is good. Not just any God, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, he was a classic example of a guy who had too much of Jesus to be happy in the world, but too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. And he was compromised. And that was a real danger. The reason that Tobiah the Ammonite had one foot in the world and one foot out of the world was because I'm sure his parents said, well, you know, all this stuff about God, it's great, but you got to go along to get along, son. You got to make some compromises along the way. You know, you can't get too carried away with this God stuff. And as a result, you've got this guy, Tobiah, and we're going to see a couple chapters ahead in the future how he was not only an incredible enemy of the work of God, but he was going to be a continuing enemy, a continuing threat to the work of God. You know, and so this whole idea of not giving our sons and daughters over to the people of the land, boy, that was a pretty big step. It was a major step of saying, you know what, we're not going to play by the world's rules here. You know, just as far as this principle in our walk with God is concerned, you know, it is a continuing one. And I know this is a controversial study, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, we are told the same principle applies to us as believers in Christ. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial, which is another name for Satan? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You know, what the Scripture is telling us here is this. If you want to have a deep and abiding and intimate relationship, and the closest relationships we have, marriage, you name it, you've got to have things in common. And if you don't have the most important relationship in common, that is a living relationship with Jesus, chances are you're not going to be able to experience the intimacy in a relationship that you're really looking for. You know, what God is saying is this. Don't go looking for things in the horizontal and then think you can get heaven thrown in somewhere else. Make sure if you're thinking about getting involved with a committed relationship that you are on the same page, especially when it comes to your relationship with God. Well, the people of Israel were like, were saying, in essence, you know what? We're not going to play by the world's rules any longer. We're going to allow the Lord to touch and bless our lives on a personal and intimate level. And notice as well, a very interesting side note along this line. It says, we will not give our daughters, verse 30, as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the people of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we will not buy it for them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and we will forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. What the people of Israel are saying was this, you know what? Our relationship with God isn't just going to affect us on the home front. It's going to affect us in a business front. In other words, we're not going to take advantage of the way the world does things in terms of how we make a living, how we conduct ourselves in terms of commerce. We're going to honor the Sabbath day. We're not going to do any work on the Sabbath day. Now, stop and think about that. If you're doing the math, if they had QuickBooks back then, basically what they were saying is 17% of what we could make during the week, we're going to forego because we want to honor God. Notice as well, they also said that they were going to forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. In other words, they were going to keep what God ordained for the people of Israel, the sabbatical year. Once every 7 years, the people of Israel weren't supposed to plant crops or sow or anything else. God said, I am going to so bless you on the sixth year that you will be able to allow the land to enjoy a Sabbath on the seventh year and not have to do any work, that you're going to just basically live off of that. It was a great way for them to see how God would provide for their needs in amazing ways. It was a great opportunity for them to discover how, the Lord wanted to touch and bless every area of their lives. The people of Israel never observed the sabbatical year, by the way. It never did in their history. And interestingly, in the book of 2 Chronicles, when it talks about the people of Israel going into exile in Babylon for 70 years, you know why they spent 70 years in Babylon? The 2 Chronicles at the end says, so that the land could enjoy its Sabbaths. You know, the people of Israel didn't observe the sabbatical year. That didn't mean God wasn't keeping score. You know, it's one of those you can pay me now or pay me later kind of things. The land was going to get its rest. And the people of Israel were exiled and spent 70 years in Babylon as a result of all this. The people of Israel were like, we're not going to make that mistake again. One day out of the week, we're going to rest. We're not going to do commerce. Every seventh year, we're going to take the year off and allow the Lord to be able to bless us along that line. We're going to learn from the mistakes of the past. Now, I know as soon as I talk about the Sabbath, you know, there are some people out there going, yeah, Sabbath. You know, you got to keep the Sabbath. Man, you know, these compromisers in our day and age, you know, they say we don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. But, you know, here we see how important the Sabbath was to God. And Pastor Scott, why don't we teach Sabbatarianism here? Well, I've gotten into some really interesting conversations with people who are just hardcore on keeping the Sabbath day. You know, oh, we got to keep the Sabbath. And some will say, you got to keep the Sabbath from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That was the way that God ordained it. And it went all the way back, you know, to God resting on the seventh day in the creation. So it applies to us today. We got to keep that Sabbath law. Well, I'm all over keeping the Sabbath law if you understand what the point of the Sabbath law was. The point of the Sabbath law wasn't to give you a day off, per se, although that was a real benefit that would be involved with all of that. It was to point to a greater spiritual truth, a greater spiritual reality, that God would one day come to us and give us a rest from the work of trying to please God on our own power and our own strength. As a matter of fact, in the book of Colossians, we are told, if you want to stay out of a peck of trouble as far as the Sabbath day goes, and inevitably there are legalists that will come into the church and say, you're not keeping the Sabbath, you're taking the mark of the beast. Some people will even go that far, believe it or not. But if you really want to understand what the nature of the Sabbath is all about, in the book of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now notice something. The Sabbath, taking a day off, was a shadow of the good things to come. But Christ fulfilled it. Christ is our rest now. Now, because of that, if you want to take a day off during the week, where all you do is focus in on your relationship with God, good on you. Man, I'll be behind you 100%. If on the other side of the coin, according to Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. To me, every day is a Sabbath, because every day I can enjoy a grace-based relationship with God. I can breathe a sigh of relief that says, man, I am so glad I'm not going to heaven because I'm a good little boy. Or because I kept a list of commands, you know, as long as your arm. I'm so glad my assurance of my eternal destiny isn't based on the fact that I don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do and tithe and witness to cuckoo, ca-choo. You know, I'm so glad that God rescued me from all of that. And that each and every day I can enter into this beautiful rest and this beautiful communion with God. To me, every day is a Sabbath. If you want to set aside a day, a special day, to honor God, good on you, with one caveat. Romans chapter 14 says that you are not to look down on or judge your brother based upon whether you observe a day or whether you don't. And that's where the rubber meets the road. You know, someone comes to me and goes, man, the Lord's blessed me so much because I don't do any work from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. I just focus in on God. Good on you. Man, that's great. But inevitably, these people will say, and boy, there's just all these awful compromisers out there that don't do what I do. Well, we'll read Romans 14. You know, why don't you take a day off from judging other people? God's never called you to do that in the first place. Man, have your commitment. Have your conviction before God on this particular area. To me, every day is a day to enjoy the goodness and the mercies of God. But don't look down your nose at other people just because they don't share this particular commitment. Do you know that of all the commandments that we find in the Ten Commandments, every one of them is reiterated in one way or the other in the New Testament except for one. Keep the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. We as Gentiles aren't expected to keep that. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled it. Because the picture of the Sabbath, the rest that we enter into in the Sabbath that Jesus provided, is something that God wants us to enjoy, not just one day out of the week, but 7 days a week, 24/7. So that's the important thing to remember here. The people of Israel are going, you know what? My relationship with God is going to change the way I deal with people. And that's the important principle to grasp here. Can I ask you a question? Does your relationship with God change the way you deal with people? Are people able to observe in the way you interact with people, not only in your personal relationships, but in your business dealings, that you really are a believer in the Lord? Now, that's a convicting question. I can't tell you how sad I've been at times and how often I've heard this from people who own businesses. And they'll say things like, you know, quite frankly, I don't like to hire Christians because they think they're saved by grace and they also think they're employed by grace. They're some of the laziest employees that I've got. And I just think that is so sad. You know, I heard the story about a fellow who's this, mover and shaker in media and famous reputation for being a Christian businessman, spoke at this businessman's meeting and says, well, I'm a Christian businessman. When I'm in church, I'm a Christian, but when I'm out there in the world, I'm a businessman. You know, ooh, you know, it just kind of makes me wince a little bit. You know, I hate to sound cynical, but I'll be here for just a second. You know, I've discovered that when someone puts a fish on their business card, boy, it means get ready to duck more often than not. You know, I would much rather have someone identify us as being Christians in our business dealings by how we deal with business, not because of a symbol we put on the back of a business card. You know, let's face it, in terms of our horizontal relationships, is it just because we got a fish that makes us a Christian, or is it how we behave? You know, I can't tell you how many times I have been cut off and even honked at and even, given the universal gesture by an individual in traffic, and then I see a fish on the back of their car. It's bad enough to get that from someone who says, has the Be Kind sticker on the back of your car. Whoa, you know. I don't know if that's really kind driving, but it's even worse when it's someone with a fish on the back of your car. If God hasn't sanctified your driving yet, don't put a fish on the back of your car. You just make more work for me, quite frankly. So, you know, again, we've got to be very careful about the way we conduct ourselves. And the first thing the people of Israel said is, you know what? The way we want to honor God is we want to honor God in our relationships, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the workplace, we want to put God first. And I think that's a really important principle for us to grasp. God wants to have first place within our lives. And one of the great ways to discover if God has first place within your life is, as they say, follow the money. Verse 32 says, and also we make ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood according to the house of the Lord our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. What the people of Israel were saying is, look, the house of God, the temple itself, You know, it should be supported by us. And we are going to commit ourselves to that level of support. Now notice, they said they commit to themselves to exact for ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. What they were saying is, we are willing to pay, in a sense, our spiritual income tax. You know, we realize that the temple isn't going to maintain itself by itself, that there's always going to be problems that come along these lines. If you look in the back of our church here today, we had a major problem with a sewage line this week, and we're still working it out. Some of you sitting in the back are really paying the price for sitting in the back here this morning. But the bottom line is, you know, the work of God, you know, I mean, it's a spiritual thing, it's a heavenly thing, but sometimes it flat out costs money to do things. And so the people of Israel were saying, we are going to exact from ourselves this 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Now, interestingly, this spiritual form of income tax was voluntary. It wasn't mandatory. It was something that you could do because you were saying, you know, I want to participate in the things of God and what's going on in the house of God. You know, it's interesting in this idea of the temple tax, and I'll just encourage you to read through this on your own. Jesus was criticized, called out by a Pharisee of his time. Actually, it was Peter, but he was criticizing Jesus, saying, doesn't your master pay the temple tax? Doesn't he give that shekel to the Lord? And it's really interesting how the Lord dealt with that and the lesson behind all of that. I'll let you read Matthew chapter 17 and call me on the radio if you got questions about that later on. But the long and the short of it was this. They had this temple tax, if you will. And here we see another real difference between a New Testament relationship with God and an Old Testament relationship. In the Old Testament, you had to pay your spiritual income taxes in order to be a part of the work of God. You know, the beautiful thing in the New Testament is this. You know, giving to the Lord, you know, it's not mandatory anymore. It's not an IRS kind of thing. And boy, you know, when the people of God have tried to make kind of a spiritual income tax into part of their system, it's always backfired on them. You know, my wife Pam is with a dear friend of hers whose daughter's expecting her first child in Amsterdam this morning. That child better come in a hurry because that woman just seems like she's about to pop. I mean, she's out to there. But the interesting thing that Pam told me was that in touring Amsterdam, she got an opportunity to take a look at some of the cathedrals that are there. Do you realize that Holland at one point was a radical center of world evangelism? You know, back in the day, in the heyday of Holland, man, people loved the Lord. You've heard of the Dutch Reform movement and things like this. That was what was going on there, and there were churches on every street corner. Well, those churches on every street corner, interestingly enough, became supported by the government. The government said, we're going to have a state church, and the state church was a Dutch Reformed church, and so they'd build these cathedrals and these marvelous places of worship, and part of your income tax would go to support these pastors and so forth, these state-oriented pastors and these beautiful cathedrals. Pam was telling me there are these cathedrals that are still around there, but nobody goes there anymore. In fact, it's become such a crisis in the Netherlands as far as the collapse of faith is concerned, that most of these cathedrals now have been converted even into discos and dance clubs and restaurants. You know, Chuck Smith tells a story about a state-sponsored church that he visited in Switzerland. And the pastor's salary is paid by the state. And so the pastor's really not motivated to minister to people. Well, you know, these churches, because they are state-sponsored and so forth, you know, they end up kind of getting old and crusty and dry. And, you know, Chuck talked about how there was this one church where you had one pastor there, and there were like 15 old people that would come, this massive cathedral. And this guy would go up the little turret and preach his sermon every day, 15 old people. But over time, these old people started dying out. Finally got to the point where there was one little old lady there this guy would preach to every Sunday morning. And Chuck asked the guy, isn't that discouraging you? He goes, oh no, with less people, I have more free time. Boy, if that's your attitude towards ministry, you've really missed something here. So this idea of mandatory giving, this idea of a temple tax, Yeah, granted, for the people of Israel. You know, again, because you had the temple of God and you had the Levites and you had the setup that God had put in place for a true theocracy, yeah, there was that tax. And the people of Israel said, we'll gladly pay it because we think this is something of value. But for we as Christians, God has a different standard for our giving. And this gives us a little insight in verse 35 and following. It says, and we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit and all the trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, and the priests who minister in the house of God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit of all the kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring offerings of their grain, their new wines and their oils to the storehouses where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. Now notice this last line, and we will not neglect the house of our God. Now that's the most important line in the whole deal there. But notice how not neglecting the house of God worked out in a couple of interesting ways. First of all, the people of Israel said, we're going to bring the first and the best to God. The firstborn. Isn't it interesting how that term was used over and over again? The first of our children, the first of our flocks, the first of our dough, for goodness sake, the first of our donuts in the morning, we're going to bring to the house of God. You know, God wants our first, and God wants our best. Did you know that? God wants first place within our lives. And you know, in terms of personal giving. Boy, that's a really important principle to have in mind. You know, the Bible tells us that giving shouldn't be something that we do, you know, once we sit down, we do all of our bills and we got a little left over, well, I'll kick in something for the work of God. No, that should be first on our list. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Apostle Paul writing there said, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Now notice the pattern of giving we see there. The first day of the week, set something aside for God. Set something aside right off the top for God. Now a couple things here. I don't know how many of you live with a budget, but you really should budget your money. When it comes to, you know, budgeting, boy, the old saying is true, fail to plan, plan to fail. I can't tell you how many people we have come alongside and helped through our benevolence ministry in the church, not because they didn't have income coming in, but they had no idea where the outflow was going. It is so important for us to sit down and decide a godly set of priorities in terms of how we're going to pay our debts on a regular basis. Well, one of the things that we should always include in terms of setting up a budget is right off the top just saying, you know what, Lord, I want to give to you. Not because I've got to, but because I get to. Not because you're not going to bless me if I don't, but I want to be blessed because I do. That's New Testament giving, gang. Now, the other thing that we see repeated in this passage, and I know it's probably sticking out in some of your minds, is the idea of tithing, the tithe. The word tithe there literally means a tenth or 10%. There are some people out there, man, they are big on tithing. They're like, man, you got to give God 10%. And if God doesn't get his 10%, he's not going to bless you. And boy, in the book of Malachi, it says, you know, why are we blessed? Because you got to bring all the tithes into the storehouse. And so they say, you got to give 10% to God. Great deal. You get to keep 90%. 10% goes to God, and God's going to bless you. Well, I'm all over the idea of giving systematically. And if you're like me, I'm a creature of habit. And you know, setting a standard of, say, 10% of your income, you know, is a great thing to shoot from. But catch this. That's not New Testament giving. That's not New Testament giving. What is New Testament giving. Nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to tithe. In fact, God has a very different standard for our giving in the New Testament. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we are told the kind of giving that God is really looking for among his people. And it runs a lot deeper than just tithing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul said, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Now notice, the first standard for New Testament giving is it's not a got to. It's not spiritual income tax. It's a get to. It's a blessing. When we give, understand the greatest blessing of giving isn't because if I give 10%, then God's obligated to me. And boy, if you give, then God's going to give back to you 20, 30 fold or something like that. Maybe you heard this stuff on Christian TV before. But the bottom line is the biggest blessing I get when I give is I learn to share in God's generous heart. You know, no one will ever outgive God, right? Why? Why do we say that? Because for God so loved the world, he gave, what, 10% of his income? No, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's going to be a debtor to no man. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your cash. He's not a little short this week. So could you just kind of spot him a little to get on by? Boy, to hear some ministries, you'd think he was. But where God guides, he provides. He always meets our needs according to his riches and glory. So why do we get involved with giving? Because our God is a giving God. And when we give, understand this, when we give, guess what you get an opportunity to do? You get an opportunity to love people, as 1 John chapter 3 tells us, not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, it's not enough just for us to look at people and say, "Oh, well, you know, I really love you." Well, if you have to say that, maybe you've lost the battle already. You know, don't tell me, show me. And one of the greatest ways to show your commitment to God is what's happening with your dough. You know, back in the 70s, I remember hearing a statement that the Jesus people used to throw around quite a bit. If being a Christian was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, these days we hear about FBI investigations and this and that and the other. And you know one of the ways they figure out, you know, who's who and what's what? They follow the money trail. Can I ask you a question? If someone followed your money trail, where would it lead them? Would it lead them to the kingdom of God? Would it lead them to your commitment to Christ? Or would it lead them to, say, your investment in, you know, luxuries or in your hobbies or your diversions or things like this? You know, this is something that you got to work out in terms of your own walk with God. But understand something. When we give and we share God's heart, you don't need some guy like me standing behind a pulpit saying, "Come on, you know, we're going to do another offering here. You know, if you guys weren't such skin flints, we'd really be getting somewhere in the kingdom of God." You know, here's the deal. If you're going to give, give as unto the Lord. Give as unto the Lord. Give in such a way that you are a cheerful giver. The Greek word there literally is the word hilarion. It means hilarious. The giving is just a blessing within your life, that you're always looking for an opportunity to find somebody and bless them. You know, that you see that God is up to something and that he's working in a particular ministry, and you want to invest in that because you want to help reap in the eternal rewards. You see, that's what real giving is all about. Now, if you want to use 10% as a guideline, then that's great. Knock yourself out. But you're not more godly if you give 10% or less godly if you don't. Understand, sometimes God will ask us to give of our treasure for sure, but he can also ask you to give of your time and your talents. And these are also equally valid offerings in the sight of God. But here's the bottom line. The people of Israel, right, have had this opportunity to hear the word of the Lord. They've heard God's word. It cut him to the heart, so much so that Nehemiah and Ezra say, man, you guys are missing the point. God wants you to be joyful about this relationship that he has with you. We've seen them come before the Lord in prayer and just saying, Lord, we acknowledge, boy, we've met the enemy and he is us. You know, our whole history tells us that we're the fly in the ointment. We're the one that's messing up the system. But you've been so good to us, God. We want to get in on that goodness. We don't want to make the mistakes of the past. Please forgive us for that. And having prayed, that then put him in this position to be able to say, you know what? We want a relationship with you, Lord, that is real and genuine, that is not just something that we do in church, that is not just something we do in a prayer closet. We want it to affect our lives 24/7. And that, gang, is a principle you can take to the bank today. What does God want from you? He doesn't want part of your life. He doesn't want part of your income. He doesn't want part of your attention. He wants everything. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because God went first, because he's blessed us so much, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. You want to know you've been worshiping God? Don't look at what happens just in here. Look at what happens as soon as you leave those double doors. Is God touching your life personally, in your relationships? Is the Lord and his love your top priority? Not only in terms of your intimate relationships, but how you respond and react to people that are out there in this world, even business. Secondly, are you a person that, you know, again, looks at giving as something that's not a got to? It's not spiritual income tax, gang. It's a get to. And does God have the right to be able to say to you, you know, I've blessed you in this and this, and I want you to invest yourself in this area? And finally, you know, is it coming out of an overflowing heart? You know, this is what being a living sacrifice is all about. You know, the people of Israel made these pronouncements. We're going to see in the book of Nehemiah that your mileage may vary as far as whether they followed through on them or not. And here's the deal. It's always an open question. Are we going to be that kind of sacrifice to the Lord? Are we going to lay down our lives because Jesus first laid down his life for us? Or are we going to try to play religion? Are we going to try to just give God enough? Are we going to try to buy him off with rituals and routines or maybe an experience or two? God wants you. He wants all of you. He wants all of me. Blessed is the person, supremely happy is the person that finally figures that out and gives everything over to the Lord because he's given everything for us. Father, as we come before you today, we understand, Lord, that the idea of being a living sacrifice is our calling as Christians. But we also acknowledge, just as the people of Israel did, that even though you deserve everything, Lord, we've not followed through on our end of the bargain. And we still don't, Lord. We are all in process. We're certainly not perfect. But, God, we want to make progress. We want to ask you, Lord, right now in this moment, to be free to take a look at the priorities within our lives as far as relationships go, as far as how we make our finances go, as far as what we do with those finances when we've got them. And Lord, we pray that we would look upon the ultimate priority of our lives, investing in eternal things, things that won't pass away with time, things that pertain to your kingdom and for your glory. Blessed is that person who seeks first your kingdom and your righteousness. Because then all these things that the world is so concerned about are going to be added into them as well. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this guideline. And Lord, we want to present our bodies to you right now as living sacrifices. Lord, take more of us than when we came in here. And Lord, we ask you and we give you, Lord, the right to work in our lives in such a way that more and more of who we are is yielded to you, because the more we yield to you, the more we're going to taste and see that you're good and that blessed is the man who puts their trust in you. Make that our call to ministry, we ask. Not outward performance, not external obedience to a certain code or keeping a certain day, but Lord, a heart that is devoted to you. God, thank you for this living relationship you've given us in Christ. In his name, amen.